Netflix recently came out with a documentary that just really astounded me. It's called Untold, The Girlfriend Who Didn't Exist. And be aware that it's rated for mature audiences for some harsh language and adult subject matter. So please don't watch it if you're sensitive to those things. But the documentary provides some unnerving commentary about the destructive power of social media and the lack of real ethics in the news media. And it's been a while since a program has moved me so profoundly. Now, the cultural commentary is nothing new to me. I'm well aware how nasty most forms of media can be. Instead, I was moved by the spiritual journey of the protagonist. His name is Manti Te'o. You may vaguely remember his story from about 10 years ago, but allow me to refresh your memory today. It's a complicated story, and it'll take some time to lay it out for you, but it's well worth our time this morning considering the topic of today's scripture passage. Manti Te'o was born into a big Polynesian family on January 26, 1991, on the island of Oahu in Hawaii. And his parents and five siblings provided a loving and supportive atmosphere for his childhood. Some would even say that Manti lived a sheltered childhood. His family was part of a tight-knit Latter-day Saints community on the tiny island, so Manti was shielded from much of the nastiness of mainland America. And because he could play football, he grew up with certain advantages. He was big, he was fast, he was strong, and he could devastate ball carriers from his linebacker position. As a high school senior, Manti Te'o led his team to a state championship, and he won all sorts of individual awards and accolades. He was a five-star college recruit, and he was offered scholarships from over 30 college programs. Most assumed that he would follow in his family's footsteps and enroll in USC, but after praying about it, Te'o felt God calling him to play for Notre Dame. So I guess the prayers of the Catholics were answered. And it's safe to say that Te'o suffered from a bit of culture shock when he arrived in South Bend, Indiana as a freshman in 2009. If you haven't noticed, Midwestern weather is miserable. The Roman Catholic culture was completely foreign for a young Mormon. Plus, he was 4,000 miles away from home. So Manti Te'o was lonely, and as a result, he spent a lot of time on Facebook in an attempt to connect with people who were more like him. That was back when young people were still on Facebook. And that's where he eventually met a beautiful young Polynesian woman from California named Lene Kakua. According to her Facebook profile, she was enrolled in Stanford University. And because they shared similar backgrounds, Manti and Lene struck up a long-distance friendship. Then, after a few years of talking over the phone and texting, they eventually became an item sometime during Manti's junior year. Lene understood that football came first for Manti, and she was okay with that, she said. She was 2,000 miles away anyways, but Manti really leaned on her. And while all this was happening, Manti Te'o was flourishing at Notre Dame. His football skills were never in question. He had always dominated on the field, but Manti Te'o started blossoming as a person. He was renowned on campus for his kindness and humility and character. He was deeply involved in the community, and he genuinely cared for people. Everyone loved him. Yet, despite his charm and good looks, he was off limits to the women on campus. His heart belonged to the beautiful co-ed at Stanford. Now, naturally, Manti wanted to see his girlfriend in person. So he made plans to visit her in California during the off-season, but then he got some horrible news. Lene had been hospitalized after being involved in a serious car accident. Now more than ever, Manti wanted to fly out to see her, but Lene told him to wait until she recovered. She didn't want him to see her all messed up. But the news went from bad to worse because Manti received a phone call from Lene's cousin informing him that Lene had been diagnosed with leukemia during her hospital stay. And due to aggressive treatment, she was now unresponsive. But Manti was faithful. He called Lene's cousin regularly to have him hold his phone to Lene's ear so he could at least talk to her and she could hear his voice. I mention all this to show you that Manti Te'o was a good dude. But it was late summer, the start of Manti senior season when he received the bad news he had been dreading. His girlfriend had died. Obviously, Manti was devastated. The funeral was scheduled the same day as the Michigan game, but Lene's family insisted that Manti play rather than fly out to California. That's what Lene would have wanted. So he played inspired football that day and recorded two interceptions. As word of the tragedy leaked out, the sports media turned Manti Te'o into a sensation. He dedicated a season to Lene's memory, and he led the Fighting Irish to a perfect 12-0 regular season record. He was even nominated for the Heisman Trophy, which doesn't happen often for defensive players. Well, as Te'o and the Fighting Irish were preparing to play Alabama for the national championship, he got a jarring phone call. It was from Lene. Yes, that Lene. She told him that she hadn't really died, obviously, and that she and her family made up the story so she could get some space or whatever, something like that. So Manti Te'o's head was spinning. He confided in his family about the strange phone call, and they suspected for the first time that he had been the victim of a catfishing scheme. Catfishing is the process of luring someone into an online relationship by means of a fictional persona. I don't know why it's called catfishing, but it's a cruel and horrible thing to do to somebody. So Taya's family began suspecting that Lene had never existed. Perhaps someone had stolen some pictures, made up a profile, and conned him. But who would do something like that? How could someone be so convincing? And how could a grown man fall for it? Well, during this whole process, a reporter at the internet sports blog Deadspin got an anonymous email tipping him off to the possible fraud. Could it be that the most inspirational story of the 2012 college football season was a total fabrication? So Deadspin did the work that the mainstream sports media had been too lazy to do. They did a thorough internet search for Lene Kukua's name, and nothing turned up that wasn't attached to the Manti Te'o story. They contacted Stanford University and learned that no student by that name had ever been enrolled there. And through a painstaking image search, they found the real identity of the young woman in the photographs, and this poor girl had no idea what was going on. She did, however, remember a bizarre conversation with an old acquaintance who had asked her for some pictures. And that person was a deeply confused and troubled young man named Ronaya Tuiosasopu. So Lene Kukua turned out to be just some messed up dude who had created a fake internet profile, invented a phony backstory, impersonated members of Lene's made-up family, and was able to convincingly mimic a woman's voice. It's almost unbelievable. While Deadspin was still putting all this together, Manti Te'o stumbled through the national championship game as the Irish got trounced by the Crimson Tide. He looked like a zombie at the Heisman Trophy ceremony where he finished second in the voting, and he was still being asked by the media about the death of his inspirational girlfriend. Manti Te'o didn't know what to do, so he just kept answering the questions as he had before. Well, on January 16th, 2013, Deadspin published their expose, and Manti Te'o's life would never be the same. You can't blame Deadspin for letting the cat out of the bag. The general facts of their story were true. But Deadspin heavily implied that Manti Te'o was somehow complicit in what they called a hoax. Perhaps he was looking for sympathetic publicity for his Heisman Trophy campaign, they threw out there without any evidence to that. And if that had been true, the Manti Te'o would have deserved all the criticism and mockery that came his way. But it wasn't true. In the end, it was determined that Manti Te'o had only been guilty of incredible naivety. He was easily manipulated. But the media decided to run with the other narrative. Manti Te'o was unfairly presented as a fraud. Never mind the fact that for months, every news outlet in the country had perpetuated this hoax due to their inability to fact check. And predictably, the media made Manti Te'o's life absolutely miserable from that day forward. He was forced to go on the talk show circuit to present his side of the story. He had been genuinely duped like everyone else. He was a victim of a hoax, not the perpetrator. But that didn't save him from national scorn and ridicule. And Manti Te'o was completely humiliated. He was mocked savagely in the media. And it would impact his career. While before he was certain to be a first-round pick in the NFL draft, now he was kind of a pariah. But Manti Te'o weathered the media firestorm. He eventually made it to the NFL, and he had a moderately successful 9-year professional career, but he never really fulfilled his potential. Before the hoax, he had lived and breathed football, but afterwards he struggled on the field with crippling anxiety. And when it was all said and done, it seems that Manti Te'o's reputation, career, and entire life was unfairly and irreparably damaged by the inexplicable antics of Ronaya Tuiasosopu. Folks, this story is absolutely bonkers. And there are several lessons we can draw from it. First and foremost, protect your children from social media. Warn them about internet charlatans like Ronaya Tuiasosopu. There are selfish, manipulative, despicable individuals out there who try to take advantage of the kindness of people like Manti Te'o. Secondly, certain segments of the national media simply cannot be trusted. Some journalists have no qualms about running with a juicy narrative despite not having any real confirmation. And they don't care whose life gets destroyed in the process. It's a dirty business. But we don't focus on the negative around here. There's a positive lesson from this story. And it's found in the example of Manti Te'o since all of this has happened. You have to understand that Manti Te'o was a national laughingstock. And his name will always be associated with this humiliating catfishing scandal rather than his stellar football career at Notre Dame. That's what Manti Te'o has had to live with for the past 10 years. But he has persevered. He married a beautiful woman, and they have 2 children together. And from his social media posts, he seems to have built a happy life outside of the limelight. So how can this be? How in the world can a man find peace after being dragged through such an embarrassing mess? Well, here's an excerpt from a Facebook post from Manti Te'o just last summer. He said, "Forgiveness has been a process for me. I've learned that to regain a level of peace, I have to let things go. And a lot of us are carrying around burdens in the form of anger and revenge, which at times can lead us to a dark place. I was feeling this and was desperate to find peace. I was always taught to forgive, but I knew this would be difficult. Once I learned to forgive, all the feelings of anger and revenge were lifted, and I found true peace." Manti Te'o's public persona may never recover from this debacle. But privately, inwardly, where it matters most, he's happy. And the only explanation for this is forgiveness. There's no other way. Manti Te'o could have held on to his grudge forever. He had a right to do that. He could have cleaved to bitterness and anger. But for his own sake, he chose to grudge not, lest he be grudged. And that gives us all kinds of things to consider this morning as we look at today's passage. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. If you don't have a Bible, you can take out the one underneath the pew in front of you on that shelf and turn to page 1009, or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. It'll take your smartphone straight to Hebrews 12. We've all heard the saying, life's too short. Usually old people say that. But that's a bit of a misnomer. Life is not too short. God determines the length of every life, so every life is just the right amount of time. But it is finite. There's a fixed amount of life that we have. And so we need to seriously consider cutting out those petty qualities that are costing us real long-term happiness. And that's what this brand new series of messages is all about. Life's too short for things like jealousy and regret. Life's too short for endless skepticism, controversy, and complaining. It's too short for temper tantrums, vanity, shame, fear, and judgmentalism, all of which we're going to talk about. And as we've already seen, life's too short for resentment and unforgiveness. Now, some of you have been deeply wronged in your life, and it feels good to be angry, at least for a little while, but you're tired. Do you have any idea how much emotional energy it takes to stay angry? But there seems to be no way out of your bondage, and you're kind of stuck in life. Others of you just find superficial enjoyment in holding petty grudges over small infractions. I understand that. I'm that way sometimes. And maybe you're starting to realize that resentment can only satisfy to a point, and revenge can only bring surface-level gratification. That's the best you can hope for in life by holding a grudge. That's all you can hope for, surface-level gratification. But as we'll see in today's passage, if you're looking for more than cheap thrills and quick fixes in life, then maybe it's time to grudge not. So let's look at Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. It says this: "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." So it's time for a quick history lesson. We're not sure who wrote the New Testament book of Hebrews. The author doesn't identify himself, but the subject matter is of more importance than the author, because the subject matter is Jesus. The author of the book of Hebrews laid out for his readers why Jesus is awesome. Jesus' message is life-changing and his philosophy is world-changing. If everyone followed Jesus' example, then our world would be an amazing place. People may not like Christians, but no serious person can scorn Christ. So we strive to be Jesus-like here. We want to live the Jesus life. We are Jesus people. He's not just some figurehead to us, and we don't just practice religion. We follow Jesus. And that's was the author's message to his original readers here. But there was a problem. Being a Jesus follower was much more difficult for these people as a whole than it is for us. You see, this letter was written sometime around 70 AD. That was when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Empire. And since this letter was written to the Hebrew people, but never alluded to that significant historical event, then it must have been written before that. So that puts the probable time of writing in the 60s AD. And guess who was the Roman emperor in the 60s AD? It was Nero. And Nero was a jerk. Roman Christians had suffered terribly during Nero's persecution, especially in the aftermath of the great fire of Rome in 64 AD, for which Nero had blamed the believers. So Nero was a despicable individual. And it's confirmed by this letter that persecution was a significant part of the audience's story. Look at Hebrews 10:32-33. It says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." And according to this letter, they were still suffering, Hebrews 13:3. He said, "Remember those who are in prison right now, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated." But not only that, the author says they can expect more persecution at this time. Hebrews 12:4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And that would have been bad enough, right? Getting persecuted by the governing authorities would be awful. But imagine getting betrayed by your own brothers. Here's what Jesus had prophesied about the time leading up to Rome's destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my sake. And then they will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." And according to the Roman historian Tacitus, this betrayal between Christian brothers was exactly what happened. He wrote this: "Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had originated, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. Christians informed on one another to the authorities." But why would they do that? Were they just looking to save their own skin? Well, according to Clement of Rome, who was an eyewitness to these things, the reason for some of them was just simple jealousy. Because he used this episode to admonish those Christians who are allowing envy and strife to tear them apart. He wrote, "To these who spent their lives in the practice of holiness, there is to be added a great multitude of the elect who, having through envy endured many indignities and tortures, furnished us with a most excellent example. Envy has alienated wives from their husbands." So it seems that some of these people had informed on their Christian neighbors simply out of jealousy. That's cold, man. So maybe that can provide a bit of context for today's passage. Is it any wonder that their hands were drooping and their knees were weak, as the author observed in verse 12? How would you feel if your brothers had betrayed you? And this spirit of unforgiveness in the church was pulling them down. It was exhausting. Their smoldering resentment was a terrible weight to drag around. Now, it's hard to blame them for being angry, right? I would be too. There's no anger like that of one who's been betrayed. And it feels good to be angry, at least for a while. But then we start to realize that the Jesus life is incompatible with bitterness and resentment. You can't be happy like that, and you'll never be free. Folks, the satisfaction of holding a grudge simply doesn't last. It's not a long-term solution. Resentment feels good at the time, but no good ultimately comes from it. Revenge may hit the spot for a moment, but the pain lingers on. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin. The main point is, resentment never satisfies. It only pacifies. Resentment never satisfies, ultimately. It just pacifies for a short time. It feels good. Even if you can't take revenge, it's fun to think about it. So I'm not going to deny that there's a certain amount of gratification in it. That's why people hold on to a grudge, after all. It gives them a quick fix. But look at what the author of Hebrews wrote in the chapter before today's passage as he reminded his readers of the example of Moses. In Hebrews 11, he wrote, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." The pleasures of sin are fleeting. Grudge holding may pacify you for a time. It makes you feel justified, and you might be justified. There's no doubt about that. You're standing on principle, after all, against what someone's done to you. But And some of you know this firsthand. Those returns are diminishing. Resentment and bitterness are just like any other addiction. You need more and more to satiate the burning. And the next thing you know, you're imprisoned by it. Diminishing returns on resentment. Folks, there's an undeniable link between unforgiveness and things like substance abuse, addiction, just general unhappiness. It opens the door for the enemy to wreak havoc in our lives until we need real deliverance. So what can we do? Well, according to the author in verse 14, he says, "We strive for peace with everyone." Now, I want you to show you something about the original Greek word that we translate into English here as strive. And I don't like getting technical, but sometimes just a cursory understanding of the original language is helpful. And this is one of those times, because this same Greek verb translated as strive here is used all over the New Testament to describe, believe it or not, the action of chasing someone in order to persecute them. Here's just one example from the Apostle Paul in Galatians. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God and violently tried to destroy it." That word persecute is the same Greek word as strive. When he says strive for peace with everyone. So you know what that means? The author was imploring his readers to pursue peace and forgiveness just as hotly as they had been pursued by their betrayers and tormentors. So in other words, you turn the tables. You pursue peace and forgiveness as much as they pursued you. So what's that look like? Well, let's ask Manti Te'o. Because the most moving part of the documentary was his closing monologue. Throughout the interview, he remained calm. He retold the story of his pain and humiliation rather matter-of-factly. It was a gut-wrenching journey for the audience, but he seemed to have accepted what had happened. Then at the end of the documentary, as he started to reflect on the lessons he had learned, he became emotional and somewhat animated for the first time. Here's what he had to say about the people who had stuck by him. He said, "I have to take a second to be like, they actually love you, man. They love you. They don't want to make fun of you, bro." Here's what he had to say about Ronaya Tuiasosopu, who, by the way, never took responsibility in the documentary nor asked for forgiveness. Manti said this, "I want everyone to know that if Ronaya ever watches this, that I forgive him. And I hope and pray that him and his family's cool, because that's all I can wish for him." And here's what he tearfully said about those who had mercilessly mocked him, both in the mainstream press and on social media. He said, "Treat them nice in a world that just spit on you." He said, "I'll take all this crap. I'll take all the jokes. I'll take all the memes so that I could be an inspiration to one who needs me to be." Well, Manti, you inspired us today. You're an example of someone who's aggressively pursued forgiveness just as hotly as your tormentors have pursued you. And as a result, you're attacking the root of bitterness that the author mentioned in verse 15. Bitterness lingers just below the surface like a root. You don't realize it's there, you can't see it, but it sucks the life out of your soul. By the way, do you think the process of forgiveness was easy for him? I think he just woke up one day and felt charitable to everyone. What his perpetrator did to him, almost without remorse, was appalling, disgraceful, completely indefensible. And the damage in his life was real. But Manti pursued forgiveness just as aggressively as he once pursued opposing running backs. And he's happy again. He's free. And that's inspiring to me. But now it's time to talk about you and me. To grudge or grudge not, that is the question. And in this passage, God is calling you to fight. But he's not calling you to fight the other person. He's calling you to hotly pursue the bitterness that's hiding in your heart and uproot it. And that's our application from today's passage in your bulletin. The application is, don't strive to the bitter end. Strive for a better end. Don't fight this person who's wronged you to the bitter end. Fight for a better end. Pursue it hotly. Turn the tables. Are you tired today? Are you weary from the anger and hatred and resentment? Are you going around in circles, indulging the same bad habits over and over again? Then it's time to focus that energy in a different direction. With the same intensity by which you've been hurt, you need to pursue forgiveness. Look what the Apostle Peter said, 1 Peter 3. It says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. There's that word strive again, same word. It's translated as pursue here. You can pursue bitterness and strive for revenge if you want. You can repay evil for evil, and you may even be justified in doing so. You can fight your tormentor to the bitter end, and that end will be bitter. But is that a better end for your life? Because if you truly want to love life and see good days, as this passage says, then you need to focus that energy into striving for peace rather than getting even. The author wraps up today's passage by referring back to the Old Testament character Esau. If you were here for Dean's sermon a couple weeks ago, then you already know Esau's story. Esau's brother Jacob had swindled him out of his father's inheritance, and Esau was justifiably angry. So from then on, all he could think about was getting back his father's blessing. He wanted to undo what Jacob had done. But sometimes things can't be undone. Sometimes they can't be made right again. And it became evident that Jacob wasn't going to repent or apologize or return the blessing or whatever he wanted Jacob to do. Esau was consumed with the thought of getting even. So Jacob fled, and Esau was left to stew in resentment. But after many years, the opportunity finally arose for Esau to exact his revenge against Jacob. Remember this from a couple weeks ago? Jacob had hit hard times, and he was returning home with his new family and all his possessions. But as Esau went out to meet him, he was overwhelmed with compassion. He saw his brother, and he remembered the relationship they used to have. Look what it says in Genesis 33. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, Jacob's family, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? And Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Doesn't that sound like a contented and happy man to you? Rather than striving to the bitter end, and he was close, Esau chose the better end. Rather than striving to make the situation right again, he chose to make the relationship right again. He reconciled with his brother, and he was finally free. Jesus, of course, talked about this, Matthew 5. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I know that some of you have been profoundly wronged by someone else. Some of you have been wronged on a Manti Te'o level. Some of you have been wronged on an Esau level. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've been robbed of something. Maybe the other person isn't apologetic at all. Maybe he's not even around any longer. But you still want to get even. You want to go back and make things right. But that's probably impossible at this point, right? So we just keep reliving the trauma over and over again, and it's exhausting, and your hands are tired, and your knees are weak, and you're heading for a bitter end. Folks, unforgiveness opens the gates for all kinds of spiritual bondage and mental illness and general misery. It just does. I'm not saying you're not justified with it, but I just don't think it's what's best for you. And maybe you're tired of all this bitterness, but forgiveness, it just seems too hard. Then listen to the author of today's passage. Fight back. Pursue the forgiveness of your perpetrator just as aggressively as maybe the perpetrator pursued you. And when you get knocked back down with wave after wave of resentment, which probably would happen, get back up and respond with even more grace and forgiveness. I'm not saying he deserves forgiveness. I'm not even saying you should talk to him. It might be dangerous. I'm just saying that life's too short for you to be miserable. But we're all holding some sort of grudge. Maybe the slight wasn't terribly egregious. But we just think it's fun to be resentful. You ever felt that? It's oddly satisfying. It's fun to snub your sibling. It's gratifying to let your former friend know that you're still angry. And perhaps you could do that for the rest of your life and still be moderately happy. But we're striving for more than just superficial happiness around here. So go reconcile with your brother. And I guarantee that the genuine joy from a restored relationship will outweigh any petty pleasure you're getting right now from being stubborn. Life's too short for that, right? So grudge not, lest you begrudge. Resentment never satisfies, it only pacifies. So instead of fighting to the bitter end, put that energy towards striving for a better end. Now, I realize that some of you may be very skeptical about this, so we're going to deal with that next. So I'm going to encourage you to read Luke 24 this week and bring a friend next Sunday as Jesus shows us how life is too short for constant unending skepticism and unbelief. But before then, we're going to continue this series on Friday night, and we're going to talk about how life's too short for regret, which is something that I know a lot of us struggle with. And so we're going to continue the series Friday, and then we're going to pick it up on Sunday. And so I hope you can join us for that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these people on this day. And Lord, there are people here who have been wronged so badly that I probably don't even have a right to talk about this with them. And so, Lord, I don't want to try to pretend like I understand or that this would be easy, but I just want them to be happy. Help us all, Lord, whether the offense against us was petty or whether it was severe, that with all the energy we have, we would turn the tables and fight for peace and fight for forgiveness and strive for the joy we once had. I don't think it's out of reach. Life is too short for us to be unhappy, Lord. Life's too short for us to be resentful and angry. It's exhausting. I'm not going to make any big fanfare here, but I just pray that we would all make the decision to forgive. So thank you, God. Probably can't forgive all at once. Might take a long time of doing it over and over again. But I pray we would choose that path, the better end, instead of a bitter one. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.